Good afternoon, everyone. That's good. Like I said, my name is Nick, and I'm a pastor in Adelaide, Gospel City Church. It's my pleasure to lead you this morning. Our church has been working through on our adult Bible studies on the doctrine of Christ, who is Christ. So I thought it was fitting for us to look at the Nicene Creed of 325 AD and its origins, its history, and why it still matters today. The church has always had to answer the question, who do men say that I am, when Jesus asked his disciples? And I think it's constantly one that we have to answer. It's an all-important question that forms the basis for much of Christian theology. For our Christology informs our understanding of salvation and also our practice as believers. So who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he man? How does he save us? Why does he save us? These are the questions that the church, in its inception up until now, has always had to answer the questions. The fact that our redemptive history, the fact that our Christianity is tied to two realities. The first reality is history. We believe that what Jesus did was historical fact. We believe in the incarnation. We believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection as historical facts. But we also believe it's doctrine. It's grounded in God's word. And if you think about the earliest Christian creed, probably the Apostles' Creed, it says this, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. That's history. We know that happened. But then it says he loved me and gave himself for me. That's doctrine. So those two things work together. We believe in a historical Christ, but we believe because the word of God tells us it's true. And history and doctrine, they're indispensable when it comes to our faith. We're a confessing people and we confess truth. And when Jesus asked his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, who do you say that I am? Peter confessed a reality about Jesus Christ. So we're a confessing church. We base ourselves on the historical facts of who Christ is, but we're also a doctrinal church who believes in theology. It drives and governs our practice. So right through the history of the church, there's been issues and confrontations and controversies that have always resulted in the church answering the question, who is Jesus? If you look at all of the controversies in the church, 90% of them are around this question, who is Jesus Christ? In the fourth century, there was a controversy. The fourth century pretty much was a century of controversies. And one of the great issues that arose in the fourth century was in the city of Alexandria in Egypt. One of the elders, Arius, who was understanding about whose understanding about the way that life worked was Platonic in the fact that the physical was bad and the spiritual was good. So you want to disconnect body and soul from the reality, not only of the Christian life, but as he understood Jesus, right? And the debate really is not if Jesus was God. The debate came around if Jesus was co-equal, co-eternal, and of the same substance or essence as the Father. He proposed that Jesus had been created, that he had not existed eternally, and he could therefore not be divine like the Father. He taught that Jesus, being a created being, was not ontologically, so in his being, equal to the Father. So as a leader in the church, he began to spread this teaching amongst the church, which incorporated him to even write songs about this, in which he would sing, there was a time when he was not, catchy tunes for Sunday school. After all, he said Jesus was prone to emotion as opposed to the Father. He grew and learned as opposed to the Father, who never changed. He died as opposed to the Father, who is eternal and immortal, and the Arians were okay with him being a sub-deity. They said he was a kind of God, the Father's first creation. If we want to transport that to our modern equivalent, it'll be something like the Jehovah's Witnesses. right? This is ancient Jehovah's Witness teaching. And the Arians argue that Jesus was similar to God, a kind of substance like the Father, but he wasn't the Father. And according to Arius and his followers, they believe they had everything in common with Orthodox Christianity, except they disagreed on the origins of Jesus. In order for him to back up his claims, he used verses like John 14:28 that says, where Jesus said, "The Father is greater than me." And also to support this, Matthew 24:36, Jesus and his Olivet discourse, when he says, "But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only knew the return of Christ." This was to strengthen his case. So you can see how he used scripture in order to back his claim. And this is the problem with many people. Many people who deviate from the truth use scripture. So for us, it's important that we not just say what scripture says, but we explain what it means by what it says. And this is where the controversy really, really took off. He used the idea of Jesus being the firstborn to say if he was the firstborn, he must be the first created. And he will use Romans 8:29, which I'm going to use later in my sermon. For example, when he called Jesus the firstborn, yet the context tells us that it wasn't, Romans 8 isn't talking about Jesus' physical birth. Rather, he's speaking of him being first in rank before the others who come to faith in him. Jesus said things like, "Before Abraham was, I am," and that he was one with the Father. So the Arian controversy is not just one that happened in the fourth century. It was right throughout Christian history. Again, they taught while Jesus was an exalted God, he was created subordinate to the Father. And again, this was echoed right through history. In the time of John Calvin in the Protestant Reformation, there was Sabellianism, which taught there was one God in three modes. So sometimes he acted as the Father, sometimes he acted as the Son, and sometimes he acted as the Spirit, right? And that's called Sabellianism, and that was during Calvin's time, or the Socinians during the Puritan era in England, of which the Reformed Baptists came out of, believed that he was just human. He wasn't God at all. So what happened in the fourth century, the bishop over the city of Alexandria and his deacon Athanasius, has anyone heard of Athanasius? He's a Christian leader from history. He vehemently opposed this false teaching and he defended the Trinity. And he wanted to preserve the church from this serious error of what it means for Christ to be truly God and truly man. And we're going to answer the question why it matters in a minute. But this is the overall argument that was happening. So in 321, there was a synod called in Alexandria, where Arius deposed Alexander in his arguments and he won the day. But the church really was not comfortable with that. So in 325, in the city of Nicaea, which is in Turkey today, there was a council, which was the first real ecumenical or interchurch council of all the leaders of the region to debate this issue. Is Jesus truly God? And if he is, why does it matter? I mean, if he's a sub-God, does it matter for us and our salvation? Does he have to be truly God? And for us who have grown up in the Christian tradition or we're part of a faithful biblical church, the answer to that question is, of course he is. But how we evangelize, how we disciple, how we worship is driven from our understanding of who Christ is. So Luther called Nicaea the most sacred of all councils, and even Calvin, he spoke about it in his writings in the Institute of Christian Religion. So as at Nicaea, as during the day of the reformers, and especially today, cult sects, and they abound the precise nature of the Godhead and the relationship between the Father and the Son, they matter greatly. So I believe that Nicaea was a watershed moment in the history of the church. And our Christology, our understanding of Christ, comes directly from Nicaea. So we are Nicaean. because we're orthodox in our Christianity, in our Trinity, in our Christology. Again, so why is this so crucial? Well, Scripture places Christ at the very center of God's work of redemption. The entire structure of the Bible, this idea of promise fulfillment, especially through typology and finally culminating the death and resurrection of Jesus, demonstrates the identity of the Son and his relationship to the plan of God to redeem God's people is central to the biblical revelation. So who Jesus is central to the Bible. And the early church defended this doctrine vigorously because the gospel and salvation itself was at stake. Because only a Savior who is both truly God and truly man can secure salvation for God's elect. Thirdly, I think it's important because we need clear language for doctrinal clarity. Even in our worship of God, even in our worship of Christ, which Christ are we worshiping? Which God are we worshiping? And I think it's important because the Council at Nicaea crystallized doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. And this is what the Council of Nicaea says. I'll read it. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven, he became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, he suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will know no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, so Catholic is universal. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and life in the world to come. Amen. And that one phrase in the center of the Nicene Creed is what defines Christology. It says he is light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, and through him all things were made. So what Nicaea did, it affirmed that Jesus was the same substance or essence as the Father and as the Spirit. It says he was light from light, very God of very God, yet uncreated. We call it constantible with the Father. And our Baptist Confession of Faith puts it like this. In his divine and infinite being, there are three substances, which is existences, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father. The Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning. Therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several particular relative properties and personal relations, which the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. So our confession says the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion or relationship with God, that we worship a Trinity. We don't believe in tritheism. We don't believe in modalism. We believe in three in one. And really the idea of it being subsistence means the mode of existence. The distinction does not divide into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, distinguished by characteristics, yet in a way that these three persons are only one God. These persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused together or mixed together. They've existed together as one forever in total love, unity, and delight. when we think about God and we think about how we divide up the Trinity, it's not a difference in attributes. Rather, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinguished by what we call their personal properties. The difference between their persons are real, but they do not pertain to what makes God God. If the persons differ at all in the divine attributes, we no longer have one divine nature, and thus we no longer have one God. We have tritheism, which was a big issue in the early church. Because trying to wrap your head around the Trinity, who understands the Trinity? Correct. Do you want to come and explain it? Because no one can explain it. There's a mystery to it. But we believe the revealed word of God tells us that God is a Trinity, right? But how it works, we don't really understand. But we don't believe in three gods. We believe in a Trinity. And that's super important for us. So the Arians believe that Jesus was begotten. And for them, begotten meant first born of creation. But when we think about begotten, begottenness of the Son, it's not like human birth, which creates a new being in time. Rather, the Father has always, as we call it, generated the Son. So when we talk about order, the Father comes in first order within the Godhead, but not in existence. So God didn't exist first, and then at some point in eternity, the Son began to exist. Now, the Father has always been, and so has the Son, and so has the Spirit. Right? The Son, the Father, and the Spirit have always been, and has always been that the Son is beget from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds or comes from or sent from the Father and the Son. Jesus says this in John 14, I and the Father will send the Spirit, right? Again, why does it matter? Well, it matters because if we lose both the humanity and the deity of Christ, at any point, we lose the Savior. It matters. So we uphold what is theologically called the hypostatic union. And in the hypostatic union, it means, is a Greek word, which means person, which means Jesus has two complete natures. He is truly God and truly man. So I used to say Jesus was fully God and fully man, but I don't think that's fair because and all right or biblical, because I think when you say Jesus fully God and fully man, you're putting a percentage on him, on his godness or his humanity. A better way to say it, I think, is truly God and truly man. That as he lived as the true man. And as he died as the true God. And Hebrews 1:3 memorably says this, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. In Hebrews 1, the author uses the word in reference to the oneness of God. Both the Father and the Son are of the exact same nature. And the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is fully divine with God is so overwhelming, it's actually difficult to sympathize with those who teach against it when you read the scriptures. The New Testament writers go to extreme length not to confuse us and lie to us. Philippians 2:5, although he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. There's his humanity and his deity together. And Hebrews 1:3, we just read. And the prologue to John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's his divinity and his humanity, which I think is super, super clear. So he's not only divine, he's also human. As Nicaea states, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He was suffered and buried. Again, the evidence for Christ's humanity is as conclusive as the evidence for his divinity. We know Jesus was truly human because we see human experiences like hunger in Matthew 4. He thirsted in John 19. He was fatigued in John 4. He wept at Lazarus's tomb in John 11. He wailed in Luke 19. He sighed in Mark 7 and he groaned. So Jesus, not only did he have true divinity, he had true humanity. And then how do we reconcile that? Well, we reconcile that in the incarnation. The incarnation, I think, is the greatest miracle that God ever committed. When we think about God working in history and providence, we think about how he weaves his will through human choices and he brings about his purposes through human decisions. That's amazing. But for God to enter a human body while still remaining at that point truly God is truly amazing and worthy of our worship. The greatest wonder is the incarnation, the two natures of the person of Christ. We see eternity and temporality together. So as Jesus being held in his mother's arms, he was also holding the universe together in the power of his might, which I think is amazing. Again, what's at stake? I can imagine Christians who would have said of the Arian controversy of the 4th century, what's the big deal? At the end of the day, what does it really matter? Do you know how we're being persecuted in the empire and you're worried about little picking through little words and definitions? Why do we have to have theological distinctive anyway? Why do we have to divide? Surely love and unity should be the goal of the Christian. Well, if Jesus is not consubstantiable with the Father, equal to the Father, if he's not of the same essence, truly God, then we do not have Emmanuel, God with us. And if we do not have Emmanuel, God with us, we truly do not have the revelation of God for us. There must be a God behind the God. Because Hebrews says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. If the Son is not the full revelation of the Father, we are waiting for another revelation. And it means that there's no eternal power that can secure the efficacy of Christ's work. Then there's no real mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And at the end of the day, there's no salvation. And Jesus himself would need saving. So the church has always defended Christological truth. This is one of the hills we die on. And we believe, and the church has written down in their creeds and confessional standards, like Nicaea, like the Second London, we recognize that these historical creeds and confessions are a trustworthy summary of what Scripture teaches about Christ. And we uphold them. We uphold the Nicene doctrine of Christ, because if we are calling people to repentance, who are they coming to be saved by? If we're asking Christians to worship, which Christ are they worshiping? Colossians 1:19-20 says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then again in Hebrews 1:3, we've got the incarnate, we've got the deity and the humanity. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Because the Father and the Son are of one substance, we can be sure that we actually know God in Jesus Christ. After all, the Son is the exact representation of God's being. So when we see Christ, we see the Father. When we understand what Jesus did on the cross, we understand what he did in his burial and his resurrection, we can be sure that God did that for us. So we can have confidence that Jesus is God, united in substance with the Father. And we could be sure that when Jesus speaks on behalf of God, it is God speaking. So the Lord used the Council of Nicaea to reject Christological errors and to affirm the biblical view of Christ. And it establishes barriers from us erring into biblical truth about Jesus. So without Nicaea, Without the decisive creed, the church may have continued working with disparate definitions and struggled to maintain orthodoxy. So this is what they taught. If you did not hold to Nicene Christology, you're outside of Orthodox Christianity, right? As the church ruled out conflicting ideas of who Jesus is, Nicaea was inevitable, but it was also essential. Because without Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, without Nicaea defining what that was, it would be ambiguous or even undermined. But knowing that Christ is truly God and truly man, we can fully trust in the salvation he offers through his death and his resurrection. And so if we want to live with certain real hope that our sins have been forgiven, that our eternal destiny has been secured, we need to remember that God is to be defined by his word. And again, it's not just saying what the Bible says, it's defining what the Bible means by what it says. And the church has always written down in their creeds and their confessions. I tell my people every week, we must be students of the word. We must be theologians. We must know and repel error, but also we must uphold and speak truth. And ultimately, through careful distinctions, Christians should be learning what it means to think about, talk about, and more faithfully worship God. As the creed says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. So what is the end goal of all Christology? It's worship. God is taking us to be with him in glory, where we will worship him forever. While we are here, he's preparing us for that day. And we must, for both ourselves and our children and our children's children, we must stand on biblical truth. And the most important thing that we can give our fellow brother and sister and the world out there that doesn't know Jesus is the right understanding of who Christ is. For this is actually all of eternity hangs on that truth. When Jesus called his disciples out into the Galilean countryside and said, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say this, and some say this, and some say this. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter steps up with that great confession. And he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And God has revealed in his book who his son is. And we must be careful to not deviate, fluctuate, or promote a false Christ. We must stand on the biblical truth of Christology because the goal is that we might be humbled in worship, increased in joy, and call people to trust in the sufficiency of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who for us, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. Do you have any questions? Do you questions? Okay, good. Just don't know what the... I was running a bit late. I took a wrong turn on the freeway. I came from Scarborough, so we had a bit of a trek. Sorry. Is there any questions or any comments? Because I spoke to your Pastor Alan, and he said, they'll be happy to chat. That's what he said. So be happy to chat. We've got a few minutes, yeah? He's right. That's right. Yeah, we do. Or comments? Mm. Depends on where their deviations are. Like, I think, yeah. So I think, okay. Yeah. That's a problem. You know, R.C. Sproul said in a conference one, the greatest need of the church today is to understand the holiness of God. And I think he's right, because I think, and John Calvin also said in the opening of his institute, he said, all true worship consists of two parts. First, understanding who God is, and then understanding who we are in light of who God is. So I think the issue is Christ is not just central because he's the Savior. He's central because he is God. And worship of Christ is not just because he saved us from our sins. He, by definition of who he is, he demands worship of all creation. So when we deviate from that, even in our emphasis, I think we tend to move away from the core of even what the scriptures are teaching. Yes. Yeah, I think so. I think if you're not careful, yeah, that's right. You've got to be careful because, yeah, I think when we see, if you look at the history of the church and you look at all of the issues and all of the heretics and all of the stuff that happened in the early church, they all used the Bible, right? I mean, you got in 2 Timothy, you got Hymenaeus and Philetus who said the resurrection has already happened. They used the scriptures for that. So we're not just arguing from the Bible for truth. We're defining what it means by what it says. And that's really important. So doctrinal clarity is really important. And also Christological centrality is super important. Christ must, so we've got to keep on pushing people back to the center. That Jesus is not just worthy of worship because he's your Savior. He is God and he deserves to be worshipped. But I think you're right, yeah. He did. So that's the mystery of the incarnation. So I think I put the order wrong. But yeah, so he died as the true God-man substitute. So the thing is, he had to live the perfect life, obey the commandments, and fulfill all righteousness. So he did that in his person. But in order for him to pay for the sacrifice, which is an eternal consequence for a sin against the holy God, we needed someone who is like us but not like us. So Jesus is not like us, but he's like us. So Hebrews would say that he was made in every respect like us, but it says that he is not like us because obviously he is God. So in his humanity and in his deity, that is what was necessary for the totality of salvation to be purchased. So he had to identify with us, but also he had to fulfill the place where first Adam failed, and being our second Adam, being our representative head, he fulfilled God's law, so in our place. But he also needed to pay the price of sinning against an eternal holy God. And only Jesus could do that because we fall short of that. So, yeah, I think those two things go together. In his, yep, sure. Do you mean the Mosaic Law? I think he fully fulfilled all righteousness. So he fulfilled, I think, all of the Old Testament law. I think, again, all the Mosaic Law under the heading of the Ten Commandments. So we can condense that in the Decalogue. I think he fulfilled all that, and I think within that. He again is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law of God. right? So we can say yes, generally, but obviously not specifically, but yes, generally, he fulfilled that. So everything that the Old Testament was pointing towards, purity with God, full obedience before God, Jesus fulfills that. And then that's what gives him the credibility to be the Savior. So both he fulfilled, so all righteousness is the level of righteousness required for a relationship with God, and that's defined by the law. So Jesus, obviously where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. But more than that, where we failed, he stood in our place. So yeah, he fulfilled the totality of God's law, and he is the fulfillment of all the prophetic promises because he is the one who came in his person. He fulfilled the law of God, I think, if I understand the question. Yeah, so not good and difficult. So I would say that the spiritual landscape, Adelaide is called the city of churches. So we have more churches than that are empty or turn into bridal parlors or whatever it may be than people attending on a Sunday. Adelaide is a very, very difficult place. So it's a hard ground. There are people who has a religious history, but people probably second generation non-religious, so their parents or their grandparents were religious, where we are specifically. So we're about 40 minutes north of the city, just edge of that. I don't know if you know the Barossa Valley. So we're kind of just at the edge of that. It's a very religious town. Has a lot of religious history, but hardly anyone either A, goes to church, or B, submits to Christ. And the challenges, I think, is relative to where you are. I think every challenge is the same, because the heart of man is equal where we are. But, I mean, we have our unique challenges. So, again, because of that, it's hard. There was some research done that Adelaide is the least Christian city in Australia. I don't know how true that is, but it feels like that. But I know talking to your pastor, Perth is not much better. So, again, it's like, yeah, we can compare our sob stories and realize that we're all struggling. So yeah, so the legacy is it's a religious town from yesteryear, but there are significant challenges, and there is a lot of cults as there are here, so that presents challenges as well. But I will talk about that later after dinner. Thank you. Yep. What did I say, sorry? Did I? Check my notes. I don't think it's Cation. Oh. Yeah. Oh, you mean Calvin? Okay. But that, yeah, no, Luther. It started with Luther. That's right. That's right. It did. I'm not sure if I said that. I don't know. Maybe. Sorry. Did I say Nicene? Okay, I said Nicene as the Reformation, yes. So Nicene was 325 AD. Reformation was 17th century, somewhere there. Yeah. So I think, yeah, so the Reformation did start with Luther. That's right. Yep, 100%. Yep. Cool. When does Pastor Allen get back? Because here's the thing. Someone asked me that question a couple of months ago in our Sunday adult Bible study. We do Sunday nights, very similar to this. And my answer to that question was, I don't really know how to explain it. All I know is how the Bible reveals it. And the Bible reveals God through being three persons, not separated, one, but operates in three persons. So I don't really, And you know, I've read extensively on it. I'm still confused. Like, if I'm honest, it's very difficult to explain. I think we just got to make sure that we're not separating out the three gods. We've got to keep on clarifying that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are one God in essence, but they obviously are different in function. So we don't say the Father died on the cross for us. We don't even pray to the Son. The right way we pray is to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, right? So again, there's separation of function, but not of essence. So in the early church, there was this idea that it was called patropassionism, where the Father was the one who died on the cross. Or if you want the oneness Pentecostals, head of T.D. Jakes. Right, so T.D. Jakes believes in Stephen Furtick. They believe in what's called modalism. Right, so there is one God in three modes. And then what you then have, essentially, the Father dies on the cross, and when he comes down from the cross, he then becomes the Savior, and at Pentecost, he's also the Spirit. It's very confusing. And if you lose the Trinity, I think you lose Christianity, because the Bible describes God as a Trinity. Again, not tritheism, so there's not three gods. So we worship one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And I'm happy. Eternity will tell us how that looks. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's good, but not perfect. Because again, that's almost be modalism. You know what I mean? It's almost, that's right. But I totally understand because that's the difficulty in trying to explain it. Right? So really, there's things about God which are mysterious. And this is the mystery. Yes, sir. My view is a pre-incarnate Christ, because I think within the Trinity, any time that God was manifesting or interacting or communicating with man, the second member of Trinity is the one who does that. So I would say God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the morning, I think it's the pre-incarnate Son. Because I think when you attest what is the role of the second member of the Trinity, I think his role is to be the one who interacts and interacts with humanity on the earth, I think. So I would say, yeah, I think that's how I would read it. Think so. I could be wrong, and I'm okay to be wrong. But when you say in the burning bush or on the mountain, when you saw the hind of God. Yeah. Yeah. I think so. I think if you look at what the role of the second member is, his role is to interact with humanity at a personal level. Yeah. Yep, sorry, sir. Okay. On your phone? What I think of AI? It depends. I kind of use it. No, not really. I think. What's the question? What's the question? Okay. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's right. But it's interesting because, Jesus even says on the Olivet Discourse, when you see these things, or there'll be false Christ who comes, say, there is he, here I am, there, don't follow him. So we're waiting and we're tied to a specific revelation, which is found in the Word. And I think, we get our cues from the Bible. So we can look at the world and read the world. We can read the end of the world, or we can read what's happening through the biblical lens like a newspaper, or we can read it redemptively with hope. That we need to be tied to the book, and we need to trust in God's sufficiency and believe that these things will happen. And it may go from bad to worse, but we trust the God who is sovereign over all, and he is sovereign even over AI. And some of the stuff you see is pretty frightening, but we got a God who's bigger than that, and we just trust him. Yeah. Yes, sir. Okay. On chap in chapter 2. Do you want to read it? Okay. Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's the beauty of our confession. Our confession is, I think, the best confession there is. I might be biased, but I speak to my Presbyterian friend, and we have a few debates over that, but I think I'm right, and it is the best confession we have. So yes, but it's true. It is very well outlined. Yep. Okay. Thank you. Close. Will you pray? All right. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have given it to us, preserved it to us, that we might know you through it. Lord, we thank you for your Son, who is our Savior. Father, you saw our need and you met it so perfectly in Jesus Christ. And Lord, the church has always had to wrestle and defend truth, and that's okay, Lord, as long as we get our cues from your word. So we want to thank you, Lord, for our time this afternoon as we've been able to look at Nicaea and the importance of Christological truth. Lord, I pray for every single one of us in here, our brothers and sisters, Lord, that we might be grounded in this reality, that this might really cement deep in our hearts, and we may know Christ as truly God and truly man, that we might believe that he is the Savior of our lives, that he has come to reconcile us to you. And Lord, by your grace and by your goodness, you constantly reveal him to us by your Spirit. So we thank you again for this time, Lord, and may it bear spiritual fruit in our lives. And Lord, as also as we have coffee, refreshments, as we move into our worship time, may you be blessed there as well, that Christ might be exalted, you might be worshipped, and the believers might be built up. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.